Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee, O heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, treasury of good things and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O good one.
Lord bless. Okay, thank you all for being here. Welcome to lecture number 12 of 14. So just three lectures left if we include today's, so we're moving pretty quickly. As always, we'll start off with a little recap. Last week, by the way, all lectures are online now. We got 10 and 11 up already, so 12 I'll make sure it goes up really quickly. Last week we spoke about the services of the church. We talked about the topic of the end times, and we went over some of what the fathers have revealed to us concerning life after death, and what that kind of looks like, what the journey of the soul is for life after death. In talking about the services of the church, we mentioned that, like prayer, the services of the church are therapeutic in nature, meaning that they're there to help heal us. They're part of our therapeutic healing and medicine in the church. God doesn't need, just like prayer, he doesn't need the services. He's in need of nothing. But he offers them to us as gifts. They're gifts. That's really significant to understand, because we need to get out of that mindset of thinking that we need to go to the services. The services are there, and so we're supposed to go to services. No, these are gifts to us, given by God, and they're for our benefit. And so if we look at them that way, we actually find a lot of benefit in them, and we find joy in the services. Are there periods where you're going to find the services not joyful, but just arduous? Yes, just like with prayer. You're going to go through waves. That's okay. It's not a big deal. If that extends a really long time, and no matter what you do, you can't seem to get yourself out of that state, then come talk to me. But we do go in waves with these things, and that's okay. Over time, you learn to find the joy of the services, and then that kind of up and down about whether you want to go or not, it kind of fades away. You know, I've been a priest now just about 10 years. It's never really a thought of mine. Will I enjoy the service today or not? Do I feel like going? No, this is just part of my life. And that's what we want to do with the services, just as with prayer. It's not just part of our life. It's what gives us life. Christ came to give life and life more abundantly. We want to learn to feed off of that from the services. But at first, they're abnormal to our life. We're used to living without them. And so it takes some time, and it takes some effort, a little bit of force. And in time, we learn to find a lot of joy and beauty in them. These two, participation in the services and prayer, along with fasting, are the gauge of our spiritual life. So if these things are falling apart, our spiritual life is falling apart. And if these things are going well, our spiritual life is probably going well, so long as it's based in repentance. If things are falling apart, there's a good chance we're really falling away from Christ. And so if you want to know where you are in the spiritual life, ask, how dedicated am I to prayer, fasting, and the services? Again, don't ask yourself how they feel. This is the Western way of thinking. Everything in the West today is about how it makes you feel. If it makes you feel good, do it. If it doesn't, avoid it. This isn't the way we go with the spiritual life. Our love for Christ demands that we do these things whether we feel like doing them or not. And as that love grows, so the enjoyment from them comes. But if we notice that we're falling away from prayer, fasting, the services, we know we've got an issue. And the best thing to do is go take care of it. Come talk to me. A lot of people say, oh, I didn't want to come talk to you because I was really embarrassed. Everything was falling apart. Okay, but that's like saying, I didn't want to go to the doctor because I felt really sick. Like, oh, I was feeling, I was throwing up, I couldn't eat, and so I thought, I better wait till I get better before I go to the doctor. No, that's the reason the doctor's there is because he's there to help diagnose when you're sick and give you some sort of cure. So with the priest, do you think I haven't been through these things myself? It won't surprise me. In fact, I expect it. And if you're coming here and you never tell me that things are going poorly, my first response is going to be, are we not really dedicating ourselves? Is this just kind of an outward form thing? You're going to have issues. You're going to have struggles, and that's okay. I mean, the devil hates it when you do things well, so you can expect attacks. And that's what the priest is there for, to help you kind of navigate those attacks. Now, regarding life after death, we seek a spiritual life without angst concerning the state of our souls. Okay? What I mean by this is, a lot of people look for eternal security. They want to feel completely secure in their salvation. This isn't really the way Orthodox go after it. Because eternal security after confessing Christ can sometimes be a delusion. You can feel secure in your salvation, but it can be a delusion. After all, Matthew 25 talks about those being on the wrong side of judgment, on the left side of Christ, awaiting condemnation. And what do you notice? Some of them are surprised by that. They're surprised that they're on the left. Some of them still call Christ Lord. I wonder if they felt pretty secure in their salvation. It didn't help in the end. Our goal isn't to feel secure in salvation. I know that sounds strange, but what do we seek? We seek a life of humility, which means trust in God and gratitude towards God, and a life growing in love towards God. These two things, humility and love, are what cause our hearts to have peace and to be without fear. And the demons will have nothing in us if we have these two things, humility and love, or at least we're seeking these things. I'll tell you a quick story about St. Anthony. St. Anthony once looked out at a monastery, and he was granted this vision where he saw multiple demons running around the monastery and placing traps down all over the place so that no matter where somebody stepped, they were going to land in some sort of trap of the demons. And he looked at this and he went, my goodness, if these traps are so abundant, if there's so many of these things, what possibly could save mankind? What could stop the demons? And he heard a voice that simply said, humility. Humility overcomes all the traps of the demons. So if we want to feel peaceful in our hearts about our salvation, strive for humility, which again means total trust in it and gratitude towards God. Nothing focused on ourselves and how great we think we are. All we have that we can call our own is sin. It's the only thing that Christ hasn't given us. Total trust, reliance on God. And then love. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us what? Love covers a multitude of sins. So, are you a sinner? Yes. Is orthodoxy going to make you so that you stop sinning completely? No. It'll help you to move towards that direction. But even St. Porphyrios says by the end of his life that there's certain sins you can't avoid in this life. Accidentally offending someone without meaning to, you know, causing somebody some sort of angst or something without realizing it. He said these things will only disappear in the age to come. So how do we really gauge our spiritual life? Am I seeking to grow in humility and love? And if you are, don't worry about the rest. If you sin, well, love covers a multitude of sin. If you feel like the demons are going to tempt you, seek humility. That overcomes their traps. These are the two things we really love and want to strive for. Okay, so today we're going to offer just a few comments generally about church history. We're going to offer an overview of the ecumenical councils and a couple other councils. And we're going to discuss briefly the life, personalities, and teachings of a few of the great theologians of the church. This end part will begin a three-part, which will end our lectures, two more after this, where all we're going to do is take everything we've discussed, everything that we talked about, God, man, and their relationship, and we're going to say, what does this look like in action? So we're going to talk about the lives of saints for the rest of the lectures. Today will be less about the specific lives and more just to get you familiar with some of the names you're going to hear a lot, but then we're going to get more into the lives and teachings the next 2 weeks. We'll start with next week. We'll talk about a few more theologians and some spiritual instructors who you should be somewhat familiar with. And then the last week, we'll talk a lot about the modern saints and elders of the church and their teachings. You'll find a lot of it very helpful. There's a lot of meat to be found in those, I promise. It's not just all fluff. There's a lot of meat. And again, you'll see everything we talked about put into action. What does it actually look like when somebody's standing right in front of you? So first off today, we'll talk a little bit about church history. Obviously, we're not going to cover all of church history. We're not going to go through 2,000 years of church history. This is something that we should know about. We should learn about. I'm going to tell you right now, it's very hard to find a good one-volume summary of church history from an Orthodox perspective. Very difficult. I haven't found one that I love. You can find a good overview of the first few centuries in one of the books on the catechumen list. That's Wisdom for Today from the Early Church by Dr. David Ford. It's a very good summary of the first 5 or 6 centuries of the church. And what that book does so well is it shows you what they did then, we do now. It's the same thing. It's the same church. Okay. Father John Strickland has a 3-volume set. Only 2 volumes are published so far. I haven't read them yet, I'll tell you, but I've heard very good things about them. The first is called The Age of Paradise. The second is called The Age of Division. I don't know what the third will be called, but it's not out yet. The problem is that these are 3 volumes. Not a lot of people want to sit down and read a 3-volume church history set. But if you want to spend a little bit more in depth, I've heard these are good. They're on my to-read list for 2022. So maybe by next year I can tell you what I think of them, but I've heard good things. Probably the best one-volume summary of church history is from Callistos Ware's, Metropolitan Callistos Ware's book called The Orthodox Church. Simple name, The Orthodox Church. Now, there's a reason that I don't have this on our book list. I have a lot of issues with that book, mainly with the second half, which is what deals with the doctrine of the Orthodox Church. I'm not a big fan of Metropolitan Callistos' approach, so I really don't like the second half of that volume very much at all. I think it oversimplifies things, and I think it takes things from a perspective that he thought would be helpful to Western ears, but it doesn't actually help you see where an Eastern perspective is different on this. And so there's some things he says that I think are just off, honestly. The first half on history is generally good, but every few years he revises it and he makes it worse. he changes some things, and I don't know why he made some changes. I thought they were better in the earlier volumes. But if you want a good summary of church history, it is a good place to look, and so you can get a hold of that Callistos Ware's The Orthodox Church. There are other ones where I'd say to avoid. The main one I'd say to avoid is Father John McGuckin's, I think it's just called An Introduction to the Orthodox Church or Introduction to Orthodox History, I forget. I mentioned this last year in the catechism class. There's a couple sections of it that are great. I really, really like. But overall, it's a very odd book. I mentioned it because it's become kind of popular this past year. It's one of the newest introductions to the Orthodox Church. He has one just simply called An Introduction to the Orthodox Church. I think this one's, I forget what it's called. But either way, it came out last year. I read it, and I just didn't get who his audience was. Some of the things were very simplistic, and I thought, okay, this is for somebody who's never heard of the Orthodox Church or just heard about it for the first time. And other things, he gets into the weeds with these strange issues, and I'm like, why even bring this up? The last section on it, he goes through some modern church figures he thinks are important, and there are some he doesn't talk about at all. And there are some he spends a lot of time on that I'm like, guaranteed in 10 years no one's going to talk about this person at all. I don't know why this person's there. He brings up some controversial issues. Where it's good is when he talks about some of the ecumenical councils and specifically of St. Cyril of Alexandria. He was the hero of the 4th ecumenical council and the 5th for that matter. And he's really an expert on St. Cyril, and he writes really beautifully about that council. But besides that, I just don't find the book worthwhile. So if I ever find a good one-volume book on church history, I'll let you know. I've heard that David Bentley Hart's is good, but I haven't read it yet. So Damon says no. Have you read the history?
I haven't read that, but he's very problematic.
He's got a lot of problematic stuff. I'm not recommending him in general, but his book on church history, I've been told, is generally pretty good. If nothing comes out within the next year, just read Metropolitan Callistos Ware's books, read the first half, and then just forget the second half. Okay, so when studying church history, which again is a good thing to do, there's a few principles that I would suggest kind of holding to while you study it. The first is look for an Orthodox perspective if possible. And there's plenty of Catholic and Protestant books on church history, mainly Catholic ones, obviously. Protestants tend to believe that church history didn't start until the Reformation. So here's the issue. Everybody has a perspective. You cannot escape a perspective. It's the same thing we do when we study the scriptures. Everybody has a perspective. There's no such thing as studying the scriptures from a completely objective standpoint. You can't do that. Everybody comes in with a perspective of some sort. And so when you study the scriptures, what we look for are God-bearing fathers, fathers who were filled with the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writings of the scriptures to begin with. We'll talk about St. John Chrysostom today. When St. John Chrysostom was write his commentaries on the epistles of St. Paul, St. Paul would appear behind him and whisper in his ear without him realizing it. One of his disciples saw that. So we can trust St. John Chrysostom's commentary because it's really St. Paul's commentary on St. Paul. That's a really helpful thing. And so we want to look to the saints, and at the very least, we want to look to those who will quote the saints, which are good Orthodox authors. That's how we want to look at this. We also want to make sure that we're looking with the Orthodox perspective because, yes, one perspective may be right and another perspective wrong. You know, we're not relativists. The West like to say, you know, this is just different perspectives on the same thing, and we need to accept whatever perspective people... No, some of them are just plain wrong. And so Roman Catholics, what do you think they're going to do in church history books? They're going to overemphasize papal authority. And they cherry pick little things here and there and events and quotes, and it makes it seem like, my goodness, the early church accepted the infallibility of the Pope or the supreme authority of the pontiff. Is that really the case? No. And a more objective view will help you see that. An Orthodox view will definitely help you see that. Okay. Okay, so that's number one. Look for an Orthodox perspective where you can find it. Number two, even with bad church history, and there's plenty of bad church history out there, I've read some things that, I'm not very good with history, but I've read things where right off the bat I was just like, well, this is just wrong. this isn't even about perspective, this is just wrong. But even with bad history, one can actually benefit by looking for the arc of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. This is the advice of St. Sophronie of Essex. He used to send his monks to Paris to go to the St. Sergius Seminary, where there wasn't always the best perspectives. And he would tell them, even in a bad church history class, if you look for how the Holy Spirit works throughout the arc of history, you're going to find some benefit there. And this is the advice he would give, and it's good advice. And this is the advice I took when I would read some of the books that I thought were not that great. And you'd be able to see that the Holy Spirit is working through really interesting and sometimes very contentious situations. And you could benefit even when the history itself is not the best. Number three, know that the church is a hospital. And so what do you expect to see in the hospital? Sick people. So don't expect that because it's church history, it's all going to look really pretty. You're going to see some really unflattering things from some very unflattering people. People get surprised by that. Oh, this can't be the true church. And my response is always the same. Have you ever read the book of Acts? Read the book of Acts. You're going to see some pretty unflattering things. You're going to see some problems right from the beginning. Things aren't smooth because we deal with sinful people. The fact that so much is not smooth and yet the church still exists, to me, is the greatest proof that the church is guided by the Holy Spirit. The church has remained unchanged despite a lot of really problematic things, including a lot of heretical leaders. Most of the heretics, what we call the heresiarchs, these bishop inventors of heresies, were bishops. Many of them were patriarchs. Many of them patriarchs of Constantinople. You're telling me that the first among equals, this highest seat in the Orthodox Church, there was a heretic atop it? Yeah, many times. And never once they lead the church off course. All they did was condemn themselves. And the fact that the church was preserved through things that looked impossible is pretty incredible. The fact that the church has been preserved through the Ottoman Empire and through communism and is thriving in areas where it's been persecuted for 90, 100 years is pretty amazing. Pretty incredible. And so expect to find some pretty upsetting things. Don't be surprised by those things. This is what we expect to find all over the place. And it's very strange when people do this where they say like, oh, I had a priest once who I thought was spiritually abusive, and therefore I don't trust priests anymore. Okay, well, I had a teacher once who I thought was ridiculous, and it didn't make me say, I'm not never going to school again. You know, I've had doctors who I thought gave me the wrong medicines. It didn't make me say, I don't trust any doctors anymore. So why do we do this with church? Because we're prideful. We're prideful. Okay, so you can expect that in the church you're going to find some very sick people in need of healing who don't want healing, just as you find that outside of the church. Don't be surprised by that. This is why we really focus on the saints. The saints really help us to discover where the Spirit is working most abundantly in the people who have accepted grace and accepted healing. Finally, know that scholarly approaches, while certainly helpful, by necessity, because of the nature of scholarly work today, they leave out anything seen as supernatural. And one cannot dismiss certain aspects of church history. That you cannot dismiss those things. How do I want to say this? You can't accept those things of having happened without an understanding of the supernatural. For instance, the explosion of monasticism after the legalization of Christianity. So St. Constantine legalizes Christianity. He doesn't make it the official faith. That happens under Theodosius after him. But he legalizes it, and there's this explosion of monasticism. And the scholarly approach to this is, well, the reason that happened is because now that the church is legalized and the faith is legalized, you have a lot of people who aren't that serious, and so the people who want to be more serious run out of the deserts. True? True. But is that the only reason? Read the accounts of people who went out and met these hermits and hermitesses and all these monastics in the desert, and what do they talk about? Miracles. You can't deny that. You can't discount that. It's the same thing as when Christianity first is established after Pentecost. All there is persecution. There's persecution absolutely everywhere. And yet, the faith continues to grow. There are plenty of scholars who try to discount the supernatural in this. That's ridiculous. It's not helpful. And what it does is it actually quenches the miraculous nature of the faith to begin with, the fact that this is a living faith where Christ is alive. Communism couldn't squash it out. The Ottoman Empire couldn't squash it out. The pagan persecutors couldn't squash it out. The only way you can describe why this is happening is because there's a supernatural nature to it. So a lot of scholarly versions will just simply discount these things, and then they'll try to explain things without the supernatural, and they'll have to go to great lengths to strain why something happened. Sometimes the answer is simple. Grace was present. There was grace. Okay, so those are just some tips on how to study church history. Oh, I keep putting this behind me, I'll leave it in front of me. Again, Callistos Ware's The Orthodox Church is probably the best way to go. If you want a good one-volume summary, just read the first half. Again, forget the second half. If I find one, I'll let you know. So, okay, let's talk about the ecumenical councils. First, we need to talk about the nature of ecumenical councils in the church. A lot of times you'll see in Orthodox, I guess we could call them apologetics, online and even in some books, you'll see people ask, what's the highest criterion for truth in your faith? With Protestants, it's the Bible, right? With Roman Catholics, what is it? The Pope. And they say for Orthodox Christians, it's the ecumenical councils. I really disagree with this approach. The highest criterion for us is always Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. Always. The question is how does Christ manifest himself with us now that he has ascended? And he manifests himself in the collective voice of the saints, or what we call the consensus of the saints. We look at people who are filled with the grace of the Holy Spirit and filled with Christ. They can say with St. Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And together, their collective voice tells us what's true and what's not true. Sometimes these saints gather in an ecumenical council. And that's the reason. It's because of Christ that the ecumenical councils have that authority. The reason I don't like to say just an ecumenical council, period, is because there have been councils that have gathered together that have called themselves ecumenical councils, which the saints of the church then said, nope, that's a false council. Those are called robber synods. And so just because a bunch of bishops get together in a council does not make it ecumenical, and it doesn't make it true. There have been plenty of councils, local and massive ones, that looked ecumenical. They look like they were the entire church, that the church has later declared, no, this is a false council. What makes the ecumenical council true is the fact that it's a gathering, not just of the bishops of the church, but a gathering of the Holy Spirit who has filled these holy bishops of the church. You need holy bishops. In fact, all of the fathers of every ecumenical council, except for just a few, a small list of a few who have been condemned, every single one of them is commemorated as a saint of the church. You look at the first ecumenical council, we commemorate 318 fathers who gathered together. Now, the heretics weren't counted among those, but every other person is a saint of the church. That's what makes us sure that this council was led by the grace of God. What's the model for ecumenical councils? Acts 15. So in Acts 15, the apostles, I told you there's problems right from the start. So the apostles are having problems. Some are teaching, especially what are known as the Judaizers, that in order for one to become a follower of Christ, one must become a cultural Jew, which means you need to observe the law. And that's a little bit of a scary prospect for adult men. Adult men, they sit there and say, great, I believe in Christ. I want to follow him. I want to be baptized. What else needs to happen? And they take out the knife and they go, what? I don't know if I really want to do this anymore. And so they had a gathering and a council, and the apostles crown this council with words in verse 28 of chapter 15 of Acts. which are astounding, very bold. They write, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They are declaring that they are what they're about to speak, this decision, is the voice of the Holy Spirit. If you're wrong, that's blasphemy. So they were very assured because they gathered together and grace led them to the same conclusion. So many catechisms leave out this necessary definition that ecumenical councils have always been attended by and been based on the theology of holy figures who have experienced the revelation of God. The ecumenical councils are expressions of the grace of God from those who have experienced God firsthand. This means that the councils do not, I want to make sure this is very clear, the councils do not decide what we believe. This is a big mistake from a scholarly perspective that the ecumenical councils are decisions of what the church believes. In other words, the fathers went in and they said, well, we're not really sure what we believe on this. And then they debate it and they discuss and they go, okay, this is what we decided we believe. False. False. The church has always believed these things. But remember that we talked about theology is impossible and theology is putting into human and finite words what is divine and infinite? Theology just simply takes the experience that the church has always had and says, all right, we can't put this into words, but we're being forced to. We're being forced to because heresy has popped up and this heresy goes against the experience of the faith. And because it's against the experience of the faith, what we need to do is put down into writing for the first time what we've always believed to set up a guard post to say, this is the narrow belief of what we have. Anything outside of that is false, and it will lead you astray. It'll give you bad medicine. It won't heal you. So the ecumenical councils don't decide what we believe. They simply express in words what we've always believed but haven't had written down before. Does it make sense? Okay. It's important that we understand that. We're going to go through 9 ecumenical councils and then a couple other councils. But already some of you may be surprised and say, well, wait a minute, I heard there were only 7 ecumenical councils. This is kind of a silly debate, and it's really about semantics. Everybody accepts the 8th and 9th as universally true, but for various reasons, we don't often call them ecumenical councils. Some local churches do, like the Church of Greece has officially recognized the 8th and 9th council. Doesn't matter, because even if someone doesn't call them an ecumenical council, they're universally accepted. Their decisions are universally accepted. So we'll get to that when we get there. So let's go through all 9 of these, okay? The first council we commemorate on May 29th and on the 7th Sunday after Pascha. The first council was held in the city of Nicaea, not far from Constantinople, in the year 325. What happened is, again, these are all reactive or responsive, we could say. Always what happens is a heresy pops up and the church goes, all right, let's have a council, and in this council, we're going to set down once and for all what we believe in a very clear manner so everyone knows that what this guy is preaching is junk and dangerous. So in this case, what happened was there was a priest named Arius. And Arius had a difficult time believing that Jesus Christ was truly and fully God. And so what he did is he taught Christ as a sort of demigod, as somebody who is fully human, but As the kind of summarizing statement of his belief is, there was a time when Christ was not. Christ is not co-eternal and thus not co-equal with the Father. Christ is a created being, albeit the greatest created being, but he's still a creature. He's not of one essence with the Father. So sometimes we say 232 fathers, and sometimes we say 318 fathers gathered. Which is it? It's 318, but 86 of those were priests, deacons, and monks, not bishops. And so it just depends on how you count. Are you just counting the bishops, or are you counting everybody? We should count everybody, because one of those deacons was the hero of the council. Everyone based their theology off of him. That's St. Athanasius. He wasn't a bishop yet. So at this council, Arius was condemned. The first part of the creed was composed, and they used a term, and the term was homoousios, which means of one essence. when we say in the Creed that the Son of God is of one essence with the Father. They actually had to, there was no term to describe what they were trying to say, so they had to redefine a term. They had to basically invent a new definition for this term and explain what it meant. Because again, language doesn't fit what they're trying to say, so they had to invent almost new language for this. So this condemned Arius, it said that the Son is of one essence with the Father, which means without beginning. It also established a unified dating of Pascha. Pascha, at that point, there was a debate on how to date Pascha. So different parts of the empire were celebrating at different times, so they created a unified calculation. The notable fathers there was St. Paphnutius of Egypt, St. Alexander of Alexandria. He has a really cool story. I wasn't going to tell it, but I'm going to tell it to you in a minute. St. Spyridon of Trimethius, who's very well known in the church. St. Nicholas of Myra, who we're going to celebrate on Monday. And then the main hero of the council was St. Athanasius the Great. By the way, quick story about St. Nicholas. He was imprisoned at this council. He was imprisoned because he did, you know what he did? He punched Arius in the face. And so when you go see Santa Claus at a mall, you ask him, Homoousios or Homoimousios? Which is what the Arian said. And if he doesn't know what you're talking about, he's not the real Santa. And then you ask him about punching Arius, and he doesn't know what you're talking about, he's not the real Santa. Saint Nicholas punched Arius after Arius couldn't be convinced, and he was jailed. He was a bishop, you don't punch people, until Christ and the Theotokos and others appeared to all these other bishops in dreams. They all had the same dream at night. And they said, Arius did this out of zeal for Christ because he thought nothing else would correct Arius. It still didn't work, but he's holy, let him out. And so they let him out. I'll tell you a quick story about Alexandria of Alexandria. Oh, wait a minute, was it him or was it Alexander of Constantinople? Well, darn, I don't remember the details. Either way, something interesting happened. After this council, Arius had been condemned, but he convinced St. Constantine, the emperor, that in fact he had changed his mind and was really Orthodox, but he was very sly with his words, so he hadn't really changed. And St. Constantine told, I believe it was St. Alexander, that you need to concelebrate liturgy with him. That's the way of bringing him back in communion. You'll celebrate liturgy together. So St. Alexander decided to go with his monks. He refused. I'm not gonna concelebrate with this heretic. I don't believe him. He's a trickster. He's a deceiver. He's been deceived by the devil. He's a son of the devil. I'm not doing it. And so he went with his priests, and all night he prayed. And you know what his prayer was? Lord, I refuse to do liturgy with this man, and so you have a choice, either kill him or kill me. Later, on the next day, Arius had a stomach ache, and so he went to one of the public restrooms, and his bowels came out, and he died there on the toilet. That was God's decision, God's judgment. And this toilet became known as a place of mockery. People would walk by, and they'd say, see what happens when you're a heretic. You know, so this was kind of God's way of judging Arius in the most graphic way. All right, Second Council. This is commemorated on May 22nd and the ninth Sunday after Pentecost. It occurred in the year 381. So the first one was 325, then 381. 150 fathers gathered in Constantinople. The main two heretics that kind of spurned on this council were Macedonius, who denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, Arius says the Son is not divine. Now Macedonia says the Holy Spirit is not divine. And then Eunomius, who was an extreme Arian. He had another Arian view. He tried to kind of tweak it to make it sound like it fit with the first council. It didn't work too well. So they condemned these two, Macedonius and Eunomius. They also condemned Apollinarianism, which taught that the Lord Jesus Christ possessed the divine logos in place of a human mind. And therefore, while he was fully divine, he wasn't fully human. The father said, no, Christ needs a human mind. If he's fully God and fully human, he needs a human mind. You can't have a full human without a human mind. They also condemned Sabellius and Sabellianism, which taught that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were simply three modes of manifestation of the one God. So it denied the distinction between of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and simply said, well, there's one God, and he shows himself in different modes. And this was condemned. There were others that were condemned as well. This is where the Nicene Creed was completed, which is why we call it the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. It's completed at both councils. It ordered that there would be five patriarchates. So the empire is divided into these five sees. It placed Constantinople second, giving Rome the first place. But Rome was given the first place not because of Peter or anything like that. It's because it was the capital of the empire. Simple as that. It's the only reason. Constantinople was given the second place, and later it was actually given equal rights with Rome, which is kind of interesting for to discuss with Roman Catholics. The heroes of this council, by the way, when I say the heroes of the council, these weren't always present. In this case, it was St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. Basil the Great, and St. Gregory the Theologian. Basil, by that point, had reposed. He had died. But it was based in his theology. And so this happened a lot, where the theology of one father became the defining aspect of that council. The third council was in Ephesus. This is commemorated on September 9th, or the 9th Sunday after Pascha. It occurred in the year 431. About 200 fathers attended this. It condemned Nestorius. Now, Nestorius was the patriarch of Constantinople. And Nestorius was writing that we shouldn't call the Virgin Mary Theotokos, but rather Christotokos. And he had some good reasoning for this. His reasoning was to call her Theotokos, the birth giver of God, rather than Christotokos, the birth giver of Christ, suggests that God has had his beginning with the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary gave birth to God as if she birthed him into existence. But St. Cyril of Alexandria had heard about this, and he wrote back to him and said, you know, we should still call her Theotokos because the Christ she gave birth to was fully God and fully human. She did give birth to God. And everybody understands that we're not saying that that God originated with her. And we make this very clear. And so you're making an issue where there is none. But he kept pushing it to the point where he began to separate Christ's humanity from his divinity. He talked about the divine logos, the word of God, as if it dwelt in a human body like a temple. And so this has created this almost split, like a schizophrenic Christ. So St. Cyril of Alexandria wrote very harshly against him and very directly against him. They made no changes to the creed, and they decided that no changes could be made to the creed. This is the council that said the creed cannot be changed. You can't add to, subtract, or alter anything in the creed. We accept this from the first two councils. And it condemned Nestorius for his separation of the humanity and divinity of Christ. It also had an interesting canon that declared that no bishop has rights over another bishop's province. Again, kind of a significant canon when you consider that Rome believes that the Pope has authority over every bishop's province. So there's a lot in the canons that kind of lead to an Orthodox view of these things. Again, the hero of that council was St. Cyril of Alexandria, who was an incredible theologian. One of the most brilliant minds and a very fiery personality. And he comes up again at the next council. So that was in 431. Just 20 years later in 451, St. Cyril had reposed by then, is the fourth council, which occurred in Chalcedon. This is commemorated on July 16th, or the 9th Sunday after Pentecost. There were 630 fathers in attendance. Very big. It condemned and corrected what was known as the Robber Synod, which happened 2 years before. So 2 years before, I'm not going to get into all the details. It gets very complex, and we won't have time for today. But 2 years before, some of these bishops called a council, and there were much fewer fathers there. And they reinterpreted Cyril, and they caused a whole bunch of problems. I'll just put it that way. Again, it gets very complex. But there was a recognition that this council, which was called in haste on purpose, because it kept all the fathers from attending. It's like, let's have the council before they have a chance to travel here and take part in it. It's ridiculous. And so these 630 fathers come together, and they condemn this council that had taken place 2 years earlier. The Evtychian doctrine of monophysitism, the Monophysites, or Monophysites, sometimes it's pronounced, the Monophysites, declared Christ as having only one nature, divine nature, although this gets, again, very complex. We don't need to get into it. But either way, it condemned the Monophysites at the synod. The Tome of Leo was affirmed. I'll tell you about that in a second. Simony was condemned. Simony is where you essentially buy a position in the church. That's how I became a priest. I just gave him 10 bucks. Just kidding. I should not have put that on the recording. That was really bad. and it condemned Nestorianism again. Okay. Leo's tome. This is kind of an interesting one. This council was based in the theology of St. Cyril again, St. Cyril of Alexandria. And he was the real hero of the council. This is why I say be careful of reading church history. Western writers from Roman Catholicism will talk about how Leo was the hero of this council. Leo was not the hero of the council. He was not. And I'll tell you two reasons why he wasn't. Number one, he didn't think the council should be called. We have his letters today. I've read them. He goes, there's no reason to call this council. This has already been decided. And they called it without him. No, by the way, no pope ever attended these ecumenical synods. He would always send legates to represent him. And they were always taking place in the East. Kind of interesting if you believe you have an infallible figure in the West who's ready to decide anything for you. But Leo writes this tome, which St. Leo is an incredible saint, by the way. I have a great love for him. I'm not condemning him. He writes this tome, which I believe St. Peter himself then appeared to him and corrected it. He actually corrected little parts of it that were a little bit off. But the tome of Leo is sent to the council, and what do the fathers do? They read it and pore over every single word. And anytime somebody had a concern, they'd raise and stop! And they'd sit there and discuss that and see if it was correct or not. You know what they were trying to find out? Does Leo agree with Cyril? Cyril was the standard of orthodoxy, and they wanted to make sure Leo agreed. So they had no conception that Leo was infallible. Now, eventually they agreed Leo's tome was correct. And again, you can read it. It's readily available in English. But they wanted to make sure that Leo agreed with Cyril. So those were the two heroes, St. Cyril of Alexandria and Leo, only because they believed that he agreed with what Cyril was saying. It's kind of interesting. Okay. Next, the Fifth Council. This happens about 100 years later in 553. It happened in Constantinople. It's commemorated on July 25th, or the ninth Sunday of Pentecost. You notice a lot of these are commemorated on the ninth Sunday of Pentecost. 165 fathers convene. It's convened by the Emperor Justinian and the Empress Theodora. It condemned personalities. There are certain persons in their teachings that were condemned. Evagrius, Didymus, or Origen, and Theodore of Mopsuestia, who was Nestorian's teacher, possibly. This gets very muddied and very complex. Origen is a really interesting figure. He was a very, very early church figure who was brilliant. And most of the church fathers read him and based a lot of their teachings on him. However, he had some writings that were really strange. And he would speculate in these odd areas. And so his teachings were then taken, and people went way further than he did. And so there was an official condemnation of Origen for a lot of these things. But he was still used by a lot of the fathers, but a lot of the fathers agreed that it wasn't good for people to read him just on their own. You had to have some theological education. And so we have a lot of his works today. A lot of his commentary on the scriptures were what the fathers based theirs in, but there's a lot of caution we have with somebody like Origen. The hero of that was really Emperor Justinian. The emperor had written something that caused a lot of consternation with some people, but others said, no, what he wrote is entirely right, and we need to do this. There's a lot of controversy because a lot of the people that were condemned had already died, and so they weren't there to defend themselves, but just by looking at their writings were having too much influence and leading people astray, and so Justinian thought, before this gets out of hand, we need to have a council and condemn these things so people know right off the bat these are actually heretical writings that can lead you into some problems theologically, and thus, again, bad theology, bad healing. Bad medicine. Okay. The Sixth Council, also in Constantinople, happened in the years 680 and 681. The Greek practice is to commemorate on the September 14th. Slavic practice, this happens sometimes where there's different traditions, is to commemorate on January 23rd, or again the ninth Sunday after Pentecost. 170 fathers convened. It condemned the Monothelites, or Monothelites, again, depending on how you pronounce it. The Monothelites, or Monothelites, taught that Christ, while human and divine, only had a divine will. He had no human will. St. Maximus the Confessor had already written against them some years earlier, and he said, if he's fully human, he has to have a human will. But that human will is absolutely paralleled with and in union with the divine will. There's no break in the two. They completely agree. Okay? You may sit there and go, this is awfully specific. Is this really that significant? Yes, because if you have bad theology about Christ, again, it starts to snowball. We don't need to get into that right now, but I've had professors who have explained, like, okay, if we believe this, well, then this will be true, and then this will be true, and this will be true, and on and on. But the simple way to explain this is this. in order for man to be sanctified, he needs to be united with the divine, and that happened in the person of Christ. So if Christ didn't have a human will, then our will can't be sanctified. In order for our will to be sanctified, Christ's human will had to be fully sanctified and united with the divine. Okay. St. Maximus had already died by then, but his theology was really the hero. St. Maximus is commemorated on January 21st and August 13th. January 21st is the day I was ordained a priest, so I have a great love for St. Maximus. His theology is very tough. Very, very difficult, very complex. But he also wrote some things that are much simpler. He wrote a lot on the topic of love. He was an incredible, incredible saint. And he fought as a monk. He was not a bishop. He fought when almost all the priests and bishops around him were teaching otherwise. They were teaching this Monothelite heresy. And he was absolutely convinced they were wrong. Now, there's only two explanations for this. Either one, he's a prideful jerk and his opinion matters more than everybody else's. Or two, he was taught by God himself and had the experience. There's no question he had the experience. Eventually, he was sent into exile. And in order to stop him from teaching, they cut off his right hand and cut out his tongue. He could not teach or write. Preach or write. But when he could preach, he would have public debates. And everyone would be like, this guy's right. Like, big time. And so they had to get rid of him somehow. He's an incredible, incredible saint. But again, very, very tough. He has this great book on the difficulties of the scriptures. And another one on the difficulties of the fathers. On the difficulties of the fathers, he takes really complex and vague passages, mainly of St. Gregory the Theologian, and explains what they mean. But his explanations sometimes are more complicated than the original line. It's really tough to read him. So I don't recommend jumping straight into St. Maximus, but he's an incredible saint nonetheless. Damon's reading a book about by him right now. So he's pretty incredible. Okay. In 692, about 11 years later, there is another council that's not considered an ecumenical council. It's called the Quintisext Council, which means 6th-7th council. So it's a council that's held between the 6th and 7th. And it's also called the Council of Trullo. And this essentially means under the dome. It was in this big domed church. And all this was about was the 5th and 6th council hadn't issued canons, which was a normal thing to happen at ecumenical councils. And there were some issues that hadn't been dealt with. And so the fathers came together and they simply issued canons. It wasn't about heresy, it was about issuing canons. And so it's seen as kind of a continuation of the 5th and 6th councils. And then the 7th council, 787, this happened in Nicaea. It's commemorated the Sunday between October 11th and the 17th, October 17th. 367 fathers come together and they officially declare the not only that it's blessed to worship with icons, don't worship the icons themselves, but with icons, but it's necessary. And why is it necessary? Because it's a declaration of the full divinity and humanity of Christ. If Christ is fully human, then we can depict him. And it's not wrong to depict him. By the way, it goes perfectly well with the First Council, which also took place in Nicaea, both councils in Nicaea. First Council says, no, he is fully God. And the Seventh Council declares that God is fully human, so we can depict him. It's kind of a beautiful thing. But the iconoclasts, the icon destroyers, continued on for 100 years after that. And so in 843, there was a synod, a local synod in Constantinople called by St. Theodora, where the Seventh Ecumenical Council was declared true and correct. And that is called the triumph of orthodoxy, where they declared not only that, but they declared all the councils before, first through seventh, to be true and legitimate councils that we all follow, and we commemorate that on the first Sunday of Great and Holy Lent every year. So a lot of people think of that first council, when we process around with icons, we're commemorating the seventh council. No, we're commemorating the triumph of orthodoxy that happened in 879, so almost 100 years after the seventh council. I'm sorry, in 843, so. Okay, now, I told you there's probably an 8th and 9th council that we can call ecumenical councils. We can. I'll just tell you we can. The 8th council happened in the years 879 and 880, and there's a very complex thing that happened before this, but essentially there was a patriarch of Constantinople named Ignatius, who was a saint of our church, and for various reasons, he left the throne and the people put in his place St. Photius the Great. But some people who were initially in favor of St. Photius turned against him, and they decided that his election, his consecration as Patriarch of Constantinople, was illegitimate. And so what they did is they got a hold of the Pope, Pope Nicholas I, and they had a council. It's a really small council, and they pushed Photius off the throne, put him into exile, and did a whole bunch of other weird things. Shortly after that, a bunch more of the bishops get together, and they reinstate Photius, and they declare two things. They say, number one, the Pope can't just insert himself into other jurisdictions and do what he wants. And number two, they had found out that Rome had added this word, filioque, to the creed. This theology that deals with, we say the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father, they added the word filioque, which means and the Son. And it changed Trinitarian theology, and they said, no, you cannot change the theology. First of all, the fathers have already said, we can't change the creed. Second of all, if we were to change the creed, it would have to be done by an ecumenical synod, not by one person, the Pope. And third of all, this is bad theology. And so they have this big council, which was recognized as the Eighth Ecumenical Council. And guess who recognized it as an ecumenical council? The new Pope, Pope John VIII. And the Catholics accepted this council, though I should say the West accepted this, for about 300 or 400 years. Until some of their papal lawyers, after the Great Schism, they were looking through this and they saw this and went, ooh, this makes us look really bad. Let's cancel this council and say that the first one was the real council. And that's what they did. They changed it. Dr. David Ford has a great article on this online, by the way. It's a fantastic article. No, we accept the second council, which was much more populist in bishops, and had St. Photius as the hero. And St. Photius was an incredible bishop. He was maligned in the West for hundreds and hundreds of years. They hated him. They called him this prideful jerk until this Catholic scholar named Francis Dvornik decided to do a real study of him and not just accept the polemics. And he wrote this book on him, mistitled The Photian Schism, because Photius didn't cause the schism, the West did. But either way, he read up on him and read all his writings and went, oh my goodness, this guy was actually like really forgiving and really holy and really dedicated, and we kind of gave him a bad name, and it's not really fair to him. He's a really incredible guy. He was brilliant, and when St. Ignatius died, St. Photius was the one who pushed the cause for his canonization. Even though they were seen as enemies, they had reconciled by then, but he didn't care. St. Photius he was so humble. He went, this guy was really holy. He made some mistakes, big deal. This guy was a saint. And so we actually commemorate St. Ignatius. Then the Ninth Council, this is after the Great Schism, so Rome doesn't participate at all. This is really three councils that happen in succession, in 1341, 1347, and 1351. I'm not going to go into all the theology of this, it gets very complex, but there was a monk from the West named Barlaam who came and had heard about these monks on Mount Athos that were praying unceasingly, and in their prayers they were seeing a light. And St. Gregory Palamas was kind of the leader of this group, and he said that this light is the uncreated light of Mount Tabor. It's the uncreated grace of God. We've talked about this theology, I think, in this series. Remember, that was kind of a complex class, but this is St. Gregory Palamas. And so three councils were held that affirmed the theology of St. Gregory Palamas and condemned Barlaam. These eighth and these three that constitute kind of the ninth council have all the characteristics of an ecumenical council. There's no reason not to accept them as ecumenical councils. But even those who don't call them ecumenical fully accept their theology. They are completely recognized wholly by the Orthodox Church everywhere. Every Orthodox Church recognizes these councils. Okay, a couple other councils that you should know about, at least. The first two are the synods in Yash and Jerusalem. These are in 1642 and 1672. The reason that I mention these is because while these councils were very important, they were responding to much of the Protestant Reformation and mainly Calvinism. And so they used Protestant terminology and ideas and simply orthodoxized them. And so when you read these councils, some people use them to say, see, the Orthodox believe this. And like, remember, we talked about this with the seven sacraments. These are the ones that say there are seven sacraments, no more, no less. But it's a response. It's a reactive against what heresy was going around. So we don't want to take their theology too far because they use some Western methods and ideas. But the main ideas that are thrust there are accepted. And then finally, there's a very important synod that happened. A lot of people don't know about this one, in Constantinople in 1819. And it's known as the Kolyvades Synod. Koliva, this comes from the word koliva, the boiled wheat that we use to commemorate the departed. And there were some Western practices that had infiltrated into the West, and traditional Orthodoxy was kind of revitalized, and they had a council to actually set in stone these decisions, and they had this great council in 1819. Okay, so those are some other important councils. So I realize that's a really fast go-through of the ecumenical councils, it's not essential that you know every detail of every council. I just want you to get a sense of what these councils were about. You notice most of them have to do with the nature of Christ. Who was Christ? This is important because if Christ is not fully God, fully human, then we're not saved. Salvation is injured. And so these councils established, again, what the church had always believed and always prayed, and simply put it into words. Among those things, the councils also established some really significant theology about icons, about the uncreated grace of God, that set up very clear boundaries about what we do and don't believe. And again, if any of these decisions change, the whole faith changes. These were significant things. And you may sit there and say, okay, well, how important are some of these details? For instance, icons, are they really that essential? I'll tell you something beautiful that happened at the Triumph of Orthodoxy. At the Triumph of Orthodoxy, some of the fathers who were at the Seventh Ecumenical Council were still alive, but they'd been persecuted by the iconoclasts. Many, many died because of icons. They died in defense of icons. This is our faith. We commemorate many of these martyrs, but some of them were just simply maimed. Eyes were literally gouged or burned out. Tongues were cut out. Hands were cut off. And there were some who were iconoclasts who believed in destroying the icons, who by that point had changed their mind and realized that they were wrong. And this council, a beautiful scene happened where those who were maimed and injured lined up, and those who had once persecuted them went and tearfully did full prostrations and kissed the wounds of each one. It's an incredible thing. Incredible thing. These are the foundation of our faith. And so on the Sunday of Orthodoxy, we declare the decree of the Triumph of Orthodoxy, and we declare it with a lot of gusto and a lot of love, because these are the people who were tortured, imprisoned, and many of whom died in order to preserve the faith for us. So we should not take these things lightly. If you want to read a good book on the Ecumenical Councils, which I would highly suggest doing, there's a book by Father James Thornton. And I don't know if we still have it in the bookstore. I know we did at one point, but it's on the seven councils, and it has a section at the back about some of the other important councils of the church. But this book looks at everything from an Orthodox perspective, and most importantly, it does not discount the miraculous, because many of these councils had very miraculous things happen. We don't want to discount those things. They're significant to the councils, okay? Okay, now, with 30 minutes left, I was going to go over, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I was going to go over seven of these great theologians, and I thought, we can't be done. So we're going to go over five. I don't know how well I'm going to do this, because five in 30 minutes, it doesn't leave us a lot of time, you know, so that leaves about 5 minutes each. But there are some saints, again, whose names you should at least be somewhat familiar with, and so I'm going to speed through these. In the coming sessions, we'll spend a lot more time on each of the fathers and their writings and their life and their main teachings. But today, I'm going to have to, by necessity, speed through these five really important fathers. I just want you to recognize the names when they come up and they're commemorated. So the first is St. Athanasius. St. Athanasius was born at the end of the 3rd century near Alexandria. Really incredible thing. He was born to a Christian family, and he really embraced his faith even from a young age. A lot of grace at a young age. Such that one day, the bishop, the patriarch of Alexandria, I don't know if it wasn't officially a patriarchate yet, but it was a bishop of Alexandria, is looking out his window where there's a river. And he sees that Athanasius, as a young boy, was leading all these other boys around. And he was giving these soaring homilies and then baptizing them in the river. And he went out and asked what they were doing. And the boys said, oh, we decided to elect Athanasius our bishop. So they're playing church. They elected him bishop, and he's giving homilies about the true nature of Christ, and those who were from pagan families were so inspired, they were play being baptized. And he was baptizing them in the river one by one. So he talks with Athanasius, and he's so impressed with him, he goes, you know what, you're going to come hang out with me a lot more. And he starts teaching him the philosophy of the time. All the church leaders would know the pagan philosophy, and then the greatness of Christianity instructing him and teaching him in asceticism. And so by the time he's grown, he's made a deacon. And as a deacon, based on everything he's learned, Arius has popped up and Arianism is everywhere. So he starts writing these anti-Arian tracts that become hugely popular, such that when the first ecumenical synod happens, not only does he attend, but he's made the main theologian as a deacon, the main theologian of that council. St. Constantine called the council, and everyone recognizes this guy is right on with everything he's saying. When he went back to Alexandria, the bishop had reposed, and the people, by popular claim, they already loved him, made him their bishop, which was very common back then for the people to raise up their voice and say, Athanasius, he's the one we want. At that point, he wrote probably his most famous work on the Incarnation. We have about 15 copies in the bookstore because I'm thinking about adding it to the catechumen list. This is a book everybody should read at some point, on the Incarnation. Okay. We did something at seminary that I really loved, and I want to do it. I just can't find a good day to do it, where before Christmas, Father Dragas usually was the one where he would just stand in front of people, and anyone could come if they wanted, and he would just read it all the way through. It'd take a couple hours. It's beautiful. I mean, it's just incredible work. Many people's lives have been changed by this work, so you should read On the Incarnation at some point. He was so loved. He wasn't just loved by the people, but also by the hermits, because Alexandria is in the Egyptian desert, and many of the hermits are not too far outside of the city limits. And so he would go and visit them, and he'd get advice from them. And there's one in particular who he especially loved and would get advice from, and who would act as a spiritual father, and that was St. Anthony. So his other most famous work is The Life of St. Anthony. It's incredible work because it's being written by somebody who knew St. Anthony and heard these words that are recorded in the book from his own mouth. St. Anthony was an incredible ascetic, an incredibly miraculous man, one of the greatest ascetics that the church has ever known. St. Athanasius knew him personally and learned from him and would get advice from him, which is incredible because as learned as St. Athanasius was, he'd trek into the desert to this monk who may not even have been lettered. There's evidence St. Anthony didn't even know how to read, but he would learn from him. He would learn from him. But the Arians, unfortunately, still had a lot of power and a lot of influence. And so they would gather together and create all these lies about St. Athanasius and have him exiled. And after a while, the political situation would change and to be brought back. And then to be exiled again, be brought back. This happened 5 times. It may have happened actually 6. It depends on kind of how you read the exiles and stuff. Sometimes he would sent into exile. He'd go to like France or something where they'd send him. Sometimes he would hear about his exile that was about to come, and he'd sneak out into the desert and just go live with the hermits and live like a hermit. He does not get enough credit, by the way, for being the ascetic that he was. He gets a lot of credit for being intellectual and smart. He was very holy, very holy. When he would return, it would be triumphant. The people would have this big, huge celebration and welcome him back, almost with parades as he came back. The people loved him so much. He never ceased writing, even in exiles and fighting for the faith. He wrote many other works besides the ones we mentioned and many things against heresies. He was constantly fighting the heretics. He reposed in 373. He's commemorated on May 2nd, which is the day of his repose, and also on January 18th, where he's commemorated with St. Cyril of Alexandria, his two great Alexandrian saints. St. Basil the Great. St. Basil the Great was born in 329. He was born to a well-known family who had embraced Christianity during the persecutions before the faith was legalized. He comes from a family of saints. His mother and father are saints. He had four or five siblings who are also saints. Incredible family. He showed himself very young to be very brilliant. And so he was educated. They would send you to be professionally educated by these teachers, first in Caesarea of Cappadocia, near where he was born, then Constantinople, and then Athens. And in Athens, he became very good friends with somebody who knew before, which is St. Gregory Nazianzus, also known as St. Gregory the Theologian. They were very, very good friends. After his education, he began a secular career, but his sister, St. Macrina, who was such a big influence on her family, she convinced him. I wrote this quickly. I wrote connived him. No, she convinced him, typo, to embrace the monastic life and strict asceticism. He was so inspired by her grace and her holiness of his sister that he decided to embrace the true philosophy of asceticism. And so he and St. Gregory founded many monasteries together, even before being ordained a priest. He wrote many anti-heretical treatises and became one of the leading voices of the Second Ecumenical Council. He did not attend the Second Ecumenical Council. He had reposed by then. He reposed at a very young age. But his theology and his writings were very, very well known. While his true desire was to retreat to a monastery, he was made Bishop of Caesarea. And so he decided to really do this right. And in Caesarea, he absolutely transformed the land. Caesarea was not as well known until he became bishop. And then it became a central hub because he built hospitals, orphanages, monasteries all over the place. He was incredibly generous, never stopped living ascetically. Everyone wanted to be part of Caesarea. And so the city boomed. I was told, and I don't know if this is true, but I was told in seminary that actually he didn't want to build directly in Caesarea. So he went a little bit over to this other small town and began building there. And that became the new Caesarea. The whole city actually literally moved because of his success. When you read his letters, which are incredible, you'll see that he writes to St. Gregory and just almost fantasizes about, like, wouldn't it be great if we could just stop being bishops and just go run back to the monasteries? And he describes this one monastery near him in this detail. And he goes, look, listen how beautiful. We can have this life of stillness and prayer, endlessly in asceticism. We could just fast and pray all day long and serve God. If only we could do this. So he had this heart of an ascetic, always. He compiled and wrote much of the liturgy that bears his name, the Liturgy of St. Basil, which we do 10 times a year. His most famous work likely is the work on the Holy Spirit. And this is where he really defends the divinity of the Holy Spirit, which again was used at the Second Ecumenical Council. It's incredible, beautiful work. It really uses the philosophical logic, but you see within it that he was so steeped in the tradition of the Church. He also defends in that book Holy Tradition, the fact that some things are not in Scripture but have been done since apostolic times. There's no doubt that he saw the uncreated light. You read in his writings, there's no doubt that he was a very holy man who had experienced great mystical states of prayer. And this is why one of the lesser known nicknames for him is the Revealer of Heaven. It's a beautiful nickname, the Revealer of Heaven. He reposed just at the age of 49. So it's 49, and that was on January 1st. So he's commemorated January 1st. St. Gregory the Theologian, his friend, was born in 329, also near Caesarea. Also very brilliant, studied in various places, and eventually, like I said, ended up in Athens, where he and Basil formed a very strong friendship. Something interesting happened in Athens. He wasn't baptized yet, which was common not to be baptized till later in life. They took baptism so seriously, he didn't want to stain his baptismal garment. And a very violent storm began. I think he was on a ship at the time, and he was afraid that he was going to die. And so he called it to God and promised him. He said, if you spare my life, I will dedicate my life to serving you. And the storm ceased. And so he decided to dedicate himself completely to God. Along with St. Basil, living as monastics at first and establishing monasteries, he was also eventually made a bishop. At the Second Ecumenical Council, the Bishop of Constantinople was declared a heretic, so they needed a new one. And by unanimous consent, they declared that Gregory would be the new Bishop of Constantinople. He drove out Arians. Arians had been in power there for 40 years, and he drove them out with his preaching. He gave many, many famous homilies, along which were his five orations, his five theological orations. These are tough. They're very difficult to read. I'm telling you, the theology is very, very difficult. It's steeped in very, very philosophical language. But he says very clearly at the beginning of these orations that it is improper to theologize unless you have had the experience of God. Until God has revealed truth to you, you shouldn't theologize. So what does that tell us when he goes and then theologizes? He clearly had the experiences of God. He clearly had the experiences. These five theological orations became so famous, they earned him the title the theologian. Only three saints in the church have officially been given the title theologian. St. John the Evangelist and theologian, who wrote the Gospel of John, St. Gregory the theologian, and St. Simeon the new theologian. Those are the only three official theologians of the church. Of course, we have many theologians. Every saint I'm talking about is a theologian. But their theology was so exalted and entered so deeply into the mystery of the Trinity that they were given these titles officially. Eventually, that yearn to go back and just live ascetically really pulled on him. And so he asked to retire, and he went to Nazianzus, where he continued to fight against heresy, and he wrote many letters and many poems. He wrote a lot of theological poetry. It's very beautiful. He reposed at the age of 62, and even before his death, his contemporaries recognized that he was a saint. Come on. If Gregor's not a saint, nobody's a saint. They recognized he was an extremely holy man who had experiences, who clearly knew how to pray in very deep ways, and was a great theologian. St. Gregor of Nyssa was born in about 335. He was one of the younger brothers of St. Basil. So St. Basil, again, had many siblings who were saints. St. Gregor of Nyssa was one of them. It was likely, because that was the tradition at the time, the older brother would teach the youngers, and so it's very likely he was taught directly by St. Basil himself. And St. Basil is the one who appointed him as Bishop of Nyssa. He was profoundly affected by St. Basil's death and what quickly followed his sister Macrina's death, profoundly affected by them. And so he decided that rather than just grieve, he would take up the mantle and fight Arianism and be the main voice against Arianism. So he wrote many anti-Arian and anti-Eunomian works. Among the many profound works that he wrote probably some of the most mystical of the writings of the fathers at the time. The greatest of these, I think, is The Life of Moses. Incredible work. We did this in the Bible studies recently. It's absolutely fascinating work, but he wrote many other things that were steeped in the mysteries of the church. He wrote very deep spiritual books. Along with St. Gregory Nazianzus and St. Basil, these are known as the three Cappadocian fathers. Okay, so St. Basil, St. Gregory Nazianzus, and St. Gregory of Nyssa. And he reposed in 395. Okay, St. John Chrysostom. Now, if you take out St. Gregory and you put in St. John Chrysostom, now you have St. Basil the Great, St. Gregory the Theologian, St. John Chrysostom. These are known as the three hierarchs. And the three hierarchs is kind of interesting. You know, we debate pretty stupid things these days, but in the ancient world, they debated kind of more significant things. And so they wouldn't debate like which gladiator is the best, which sport team is the best, which Star Wars movie is the worst. The Last Jedi, that's the answer, by the way. That's the worst Star Wars. It's ridiculous and horrible. I think I mentioned that last year in the catechism too. People listen to this, like, I don't think about these things only when I do catechism. But either way, the debate was, who's greatest? St. Basil, St. Gregory, or St. John Chrysostom? And the three of these appeared to the Patriarch of Constantinople and said, in heaven we all shine equally. And so, besides their individual feasts, a new feast was created, the Feast of the Three Hierarchs, on January 30th. On this day, we commemorate all three of them together to commemorate this miracle that settled this debate. Okay, St. John Chrysostom, one of my favorites, he was born in 347. He reposed in 407. His mother, a saint, St. Anthusa, by the way, the three hierarchs, all their mothers are saints as well. I think, I don't know if we still have it in the back, but we had a nice icon of all three of them. His mother was a very strong Christian. He was also very well educated, and he excelled more than anybody else in logic and rhetoric. In fact, his very famous teacher, when he was on his deathbed, his teacher was asked, who do you want to succeed you? I think his name was Licinius, I forget. And he said, John, if it weren't for the fact that the Christians stole him from us. He was very, very upset that he was a Christian. He was so popular and so famous for his rhetorical skills that some of the great teachers of the time would come and debate him, and he would defeat them, such that all the other rhetoricians were surrounded and listening to this. That's what they would do for entertainment. They'd listen to these debates, and they'd applaud him when he was done. You know, you can imagine being the teacher who was defeated by this young student and just hang your head low in shame. He was so popular due to his brilliance, people would just vie for just a conversation with him. It was a great thing just to have a conversation with him. You'd talk about it. I got to talk with the famous John. But because of this, he became kind of puffed up. And one day he looked at himself while praying. He went, this is disgusting. What's wrong with me? God has given me gifts. I'm nothing special. I'm a sinful person just like anybody else. And so he stopped dressing in nice clothes and started dressing in these torn up garbs. He started sleeping on the floor. He started living very ascetically, fasting a lot. And his friends became really disappointed. They're like, if you look like this and act like this, we're not going to be friends. He said, okay. Eventually he became very close to the Patriarch of Antioch, Miletios, who loved him very much and brought him into the royal palace and taught him and instructed him. And they became very close. But eventually he wanted to go live as an ascetic. And so tearfully he left Miletios And he went into the mountains where this group of hermits lived together, doing some things together, mainly living on their own asceticism. After a few years living like that, he decided, this isn't ascetic enough for me, I need to go even deeper. And so he went deeper into the mountains where these solitary ascetics were living. And he lived a very extreme ascetic life, to the point that he had stomach issues for the rest of his life because of his fasting. He got news, though, that his mother was ill, and so he went back into the world to go care for her. And when she passed away, he went back to the patriarch of Antioch, and Miletius made him a deacon and eventually a priest. Eventually, Miletius died, and a new patriarch, Flavian, was in his place. And something interesting happened. The emperor, because of a war that needed to be funded, he levied a new tax on the people of the empire. And the people in Antioch, my type of people, they were really upset about this new tax, so they rioted. But they rioted big time. They tore down statues of the emperor, which we don't do, and they burned buildings and stuff. So the emperor needed to punish them. And he sent in soldiers, and there were beatings and slaughters, and it was horrific. So St. Flavian, although he was very, very elderly, he made a long trip all the way to Constantinople just to beg for clemency. While he was gone, St. John, trying to bring peace to the people, who were very afraid, by the way, because they were afraid these attacks were going to keep coming, he began preaching in the absence of St. Flavian, and this made him famous. People started leaving the streets and going to the church just to listen to his preaching. His preaching was so incredible, so inspiring, so beautiful. So he made a huge name for himself. St. Flavian got what he went for. The emperor, in tears, St. Flavian was on the floor before him just begging his clemency. And he gave it to him, and he stopped this persecution. But when he went back, he went to find this very famous preacher now, St. John. So St. John is very famous in Antioch. Well, when the patriarch of Constantinople, Nectarios, reposes, they need a new patriarch. And everyone goes, get John. Get John. And they're like, yeah, right. We levied a little tax and the people went nuts. If we take John away, it's going to be even worse. They say, okay, we'll get him in the middle of the night. So they go in the middle of the night and they tell John, we really want you to come pray at the tombs of some of these martyrs, for some of these martyrs. She goes, okay. And as soon as they get him out, they're away from the patriarchal building. They literally tackle him down, tie him up, put him on a cart, and take him to Constantinople by force. And they forcibly make him the new patriarch. He preached mainly on the scriptures. We have many of his commentaries in the scriptures. By the way, really neat story. St. Gregory Nazianzus wanted to write commentaries in the scriptures. He decided one day, that's what I want to do. I want to write these commentaries. And then this voice boomed out from heaven saying, don't worry about it. There's a priest in Antioch named John who's going to take care of that. And so he directed his life towards other writings and anti-heretic. That was John Chrysostom. As patriarch of Constantinople, he lived extremely ascetically still. People, the rich of the town, the city, Constantinople, were very upset with him because it was common to invite the patriarch to come and eat with you at these big gatherings of all the rich people. St. John would never go. He would always eat alone and eat very small amounts. And they thought, well, he's insulting us by not coming. It didn't matter to him. He didn't care that he was going to be popular with the wealthy. He wanted to live ascetically. He found that the patriarchate had stored up a lot of wealth. He gave it all away. He, like St. Basil, built hospitals and built orphanages and gave all the money to the poor that he could. He preached many, many famous homilies, and this is what earned him the title Chrysostom, the Golden Mouthed, which is what he's known as even today. The problem was that he believed in the truth of the faith no matter who you were, including the empress. And the empress, who liked to dress in very beautiful clothing and display how great she was in public, he would preach against vanity, and she thought, he's preaching against me, and so she exiled him. The people were furious, and they were ready to riot, and then a huge earthquake happened, and she went, uh-oh, the people aren't just upset, God's upset, and so she brought him back. But shortly later, she had a false council where she exiled him again, and he was exiled for many, many years. Horrible torture in this exile. He would walk for miles and miles. Didn't matter how cold or how hot it was, he'd sleep outside. The soldiers treated him very poorly, but he just took this as an opportunity to preach to whoever he came into contact with, and he did what he could. Eventually, a martyr, St. Vasiliscus, he was in the church of St. Vasiliscus, and the martyr appeared to him and said, get ready, because tomorrow you're going to repose. You'll be with me tomorrow. And the next day, he breathed his last words, "Glory to God for all things." He said this in exile, and then reposed. Angels and saints would appear to him often. His relics were eventually miraculously brought back to Constantinople. They couldn't move him at first. He was pretty short. The relic shouldn't be heavy, but they couldn't move him. They couldn't get it out of the ground. And by that point, the empress's sons were in charge, and they realized he doesn't want to go back to the city where the horrible empress pushed him out. So what they did is they wrote an apology in her name. And only after that letter was placed in his tomb could they actually lift his tomb and bring it back to Constantinople, which was a big procession. Huge, huge celebration of the people. We have our patriarch back, even as just relics. He wrote many, many things besides his biblical commentaries, many famous homilies. One of the first things he wrote, maybe the first thing, and probably one of his most famous works was Six Books in the Priesthood. Again, everyone should read that. Priests read that and they're terrified. I'm terrified every time I read it. We talk about the exalted nature of the priesthood. It makes you just feel about this big. Incredible. He also wrote or compiled the liturgy that we pray most Sundays and most feast days. And every Pascha, we read his famous catechetical or Paschal homily, which you'll hear on Pascha. Every Paschal service, we read it. So, I was going to keep going and tell you about St. Cyril of Alexandria and St. Maximus, but again, due to time, we won't do that. And look at that. We have 4 minutes left, so it's pretty good timing. So I may talk about them next week. I'm not sure. We have a lot of other saints to cover. But those saints, again, everyone should be at least somewhat familiar with their names. St. Athanasius, St. Basil the Great, Gregory the Theologian, John Chrysostom, and St. Gregory of Nyssa. Those are very, very well-known and beloved saints of the church. And much of the theology of the church is based in their writings. But you notice, in each case, ascetic and holy. There's no such division in the Orthodox Church like we see in Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, they have the scholastic fathers and the mystical fathers. In Orthodoxy, no division. The fathers who are great theologians were also great mystics. I don't like using the word mystic. It sounds very esoteric. There were great ascetics and great men of prayer. Sometimes women of prayer too, like St. Glatica and others of the other desert. So. Okay, we really, as always, I leave you without much time for questions, but oh well. A couple questions, anybody? Yes? The name of the book that Father James Thornton wrote. I don't remember. Sorry. It's something simple like the seven ecumenical councils of the Orthodox Church. It's something along those lines. I can't remember the exact name of it right now. We had it in the book, so I don't know if it's still there.
The Ecumenical Synods of the Orthodox Church.
There you go. The Ecumenical Synods of the Orthodox Church. Yes. Okay, so the question is to elaborate more on the Bible and the place of the Bible in Orthodoxy. Did we cover this in a previous talk?
We might have.
I can't remember because I'm wondering how much. If I didn't, I need to cover this. That's why I'm wondering. Okay, Holy Tradition we see as the life of the Holy Spirit in the Church, which means that the Scriptures are a form of Holy Tradition. The Holy Spirit guided the writing of the Holy Scriptures. And because the Holy Scriptures were written by eyewitnesses of Christ and guided by the Holy Spirit, they're absolutely foundational for any theology we have. The interesting thing, though, is all the heretics I mentioned based their heresies in the Holy Scriptures because they twisted them. And so in order to interpret the Scriptures properly, we need God-bearing saints to interpret them properly. So the Holy Scriptures are seen as a book of the church for the church. Once you remove the Scriptures from the church, it becomes very problematic, which is why the Scriptures are found in the church on the altar and at the chanter stand, showing that there's a liturgical nature and a church focus. By the way, I should mention, St. Athanasius was the first father to write a complete list of the 27 books of the New Testament with nothing added and nothing subtracted, all 27 books. He wrote that in 367. So for 367 years, there was no definitive statement of what is the New Testament. And the reason is because you have the life of the church in the worship and in everything the church does. But these are the books that were being read in the churches and were considered to be blessed by God for use in a liturgical setting. So the Scriptures, while foundational, St. Siloan writes that if they were just to disappear all over the world one day, the church wouldn't suffer for this, because the church is the writer, the author of the Holy Scriptures, and the life of the Holy Spirit continues on through the church even without them. Does that mean that we don't love the Scriptures? No! Every Orthodox Christian should be reading a little bit of the Scriptures every single day, without a doubt. It is the most important book that we have, by far. The most important, the most essential, and any good theologian is obviously going to use it as a basis, even more so than the Fathers. There should be more quotes in the Scriptures than the Fathers. So it's central, it's foundational. However, to say that it is the highest criterion of truth is a huge problem, because where in the Scriptures does it tell you what books are Scripture and which books are not? You need the church to do that. So that's in a nutshell the answer to that. Okay, one last question.
I have a question.
Yes.
Maybe it's
That was post-schism. That was like the Nietzsche era. Yeah, I was like angry at some former pope, so they dug up his body and he was on some trial.
Yeah. Do you remember the year, do you? I don't. So the question was, there was a Roman Catholic synod after the schism where they dug up the bones of one of the popes and then put him on trial. That was after the schism. I'll tell you though, before the schism, there was a pope that was condemned for heresy. And this is a surprise to a lot of Roman Catholics. Oh, two of them. So, but Pope Honorius is probably the most famous example of somebody who wrote a letter that contained heresy, and it seemed like he was officially teaching it. I'll tell you, one of the interesting things is when Catholics, a lot of the Catholic defense to this is, well, he wasn't officially teaching as Pope, he was just writing his personal opinion. And on personal opinions, popes can be wrong. But my response to that is, A, no, he was writing an official viewpoint as Pope, but two, or B, kind of important, after he was condemned by the council, no one freaked out. You would think if they thought that the Pope was infallible, they would like be like running all over trying to explain to the people, it's okay that he was condemned, don't worry, this doesn't take away his infallibility. But no one felt like they had to defend infallibility, because there was no concept of it then. And so, not to get to the anti-Catholic polemics during this class, but it is important to know that for when those topics come up.
I was going to say, just to ask one last quick question, is Catholicism where the Oriental Orthodox split with the Eastern?
Yeah, so during that council with the Monophysites, this is where there was a split, and that created what we call today the Oriental or the Coptic churches. Now, are the Coptics Monophysites? That's a really complex question. A lot of people will say that the Coptics are Orthodox, and this was just a division of language. It was just a confusion of language. My question to that is, would the Holy Spirit allow 1,600 years of division in the church over a confusion of language? No. There is some theological problems there. I wouldn't call them Monophysites, but I would say that they do have an emphasis or an overemphasis in their theology that does cause theological issues. That's my personal view on it. So if they confess the true Orthodox faith and were to accept all the councils, then we let the Holy Spirit guide that process. But that's a complex issue. I'm trying not to get too much into the weeds with these things, because there's plenty of weeds to get into. So, okay, thank you all. Next week we'll continue on with our discussion of saints, and then we'll do that one more week, and that Saturday. So two Saturdays from now will be when we baptize two families. So. Make sure everyone has the 18th set aside for that liturgy.